And this is our last message on 1 Timothy. I might read the entire chapter just to remind us where we come from. We're going to actually look at from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So I'll read the entire chapter through though. And you remember that in chapter 5, Paul had been writing to Timothy, and the church Bible says that it has a little subheading, treatment of church members and honouring the widows and those who were not widows, honouring true widows, but also honouring those widows who didn't really need help, in that you don't give it to them so that they don't become corrupted by that. And then he talks about the elders, and then in chapter 6 begins with a word to the slaves. Remember, the under the yoke slaves, he calls them. So I'll start at chapter 6, 1. It said, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Then from verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is a blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's just pray again. Father, we just pray that you come to your word now, that by it you might teach us and convict us or comfort us, that your word would be to us a living word and not just dead letters on a page, but as a word from you to your church this morning. We pray that you might give us good and obedient hearts, willing hearts to hear those things spoken of here and believe them, rejoice in them and obey the admonitions given to us, that we might yet be a salt and light in our community and glorify you in the midst of this dark world. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the end of 1 Timothy. And I'm sure you'll agree that going through 1 Timothy has given us a lot to think about what it is to be a church. What it is to be a church, what we should look like as a church, what we should be. Remember the first part of the letter, the church that we should be under God, and what that means for us, that Christ is the head of the church, not any man or committee or anyone else, but that Christ rules. And also what it means for our relationships, because we're not just sort of individuals removed from everybody else. We are part of the body, remember, and how we relate to one another in that. And yet I think we need this passage that I just read, not just because it's in the Bible, but it sort of helps to bring everything together and to remind us that all our thoughts about being a church are incomplete if we don't remind ourselves that we are pilgrims on the earth. It's quite a theme in preachers, particularly I mentioned in our church history segment this morning, the Westminster Divines. And that was a time, particularly amongst English ministers, where they were thinking much about what it means to be a pilgrim. The Bible talks quite a bit about it. Jacob, before Pharaoh, actually confessed, when he was asked how old was, he didn't just give a simple number back, but he said, "The years of my pilgrimage have been few and full of trouble." And then he gave a number. And so he saw his life as a pilgrimage. Hebrews says that Abraham also, likewise his grandfather, he saw his life as a pilgrimage, because though God had promised him land, genuine real land on the earth, he wasn't looking for a home there, was he? He was looking for a home in heaven. A home, a city, it says, whose builder and maker was God. And I think we need to keep that in mind, that we're pilgrims when we think about being a church. Now that means that we may one day all be raptured up to see the Lord when he does return, like it says in Thessalonians, we may go together. Who knows how close that is. But we may also see members one by one taken to be with the Lord. And we'll mourn together, and yet we'll also rejoice together that God has taken them to their home and to their rest. But I think it's important that we do remember as individuals and also as a body together that we're pilgrims in this earth. The time is coming when God has promised a new heavens and a new earth. The psalmist says that the heavens that are, he'll fold them up a little bit like garments that you're finished with and you fold them up to put them away. So God is going to do the same to this old creation. He's going to fold it up, put it away. The prophets speak about the heavens receding like a scroll. We probably have them blinds at home where you give a little tug and it rolls up. That's the idea. The heavens will be just rolled up again. And so it's not permanent. I always scratch my head when I see the Pope get off a plane somewhere, and what does he do? He goes and kisses the ground. I'm sure he's glad to be safe, but the ground that he's kissing is not permanent. And so this heaven, this earth, this life is so full of transience. We're just passing. And we must remember that we're pilgrims. And I think this passage does that. And not only does it remind us that we're pilgrims, but it gives us instructions for our pilgrimage. And so I want to think about that. In all our busyness of life, and it could be good busyness, it could be busyness about the Lord's business, but all in all our busyness, in all our ministry, and all the things that we do, we must remember every day that we're passing through. And it's another day closer to where we're going to end up eternally. So what does a pilgrim life look like? I broke it down into four parts for us. There is firstly faithful endurance. Then there is a faithful expectation. It means that we will be faithful stewards and also faithful guardians. And so firstly, faithful endurance. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Paul gives to Timothy, there's an exhortation, and then there is the commission itself, and then there's the duration. What am I to do and for how long am I to do it? And in verse 13, if we see there, there's actually three key words in verses 13 and 14. He starts off, I urge you, etc., 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 that, etc., etc., until. Okay, so I urge you, then what he urges to, and then for how long. Well, he says, I urge you, and this is his exhortation, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now notice he says before, I urge you before, I urge you in the presence of. And that's his way of saying, I am urging you on the behalf of. And he says, God, who gives life to all things, and also Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so he says, that is his exhortation in view of these, in the presence of these two. And it's a massive exhortation made in the name of the incomparable God and his Son, Jesus Christ, but he especially highlights Christ before Pilate, going through a sham of a trial, a kangaroo court, being found guilty of something that he never did. If anything, he was guilty of speaking the truth. They said, are you the Christ? And he said, yes. And that's what they objected to. But was he the Christ? Of course he was. So what was he supposed to say to that? Before Pontius Pilate, and very quickly he was going to go from Pilate to Golgotha and there be crucified. And so Paul says, in the presence of God who gives life to everything, in the presence of Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, in the presence of these, he said, I'm making this exhortation to you, Timothy. And so you feel the weight of that, don't you, that this is important what he's got to say. It's a big deal what it is that he's about to commission him with. And what is that? Well, he continues then in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. Now you could think, well, what is this commandment? The more immediate context would be going back particularly to fighting the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. They're two sort of synonyms. They're two parallel phrases. In Paul's day, fighting was often through wrestling. And in wrestling, you got your opponent and you lay hold of your opponent and you'd wrestle with him. And Paul says, so fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life, like Jacob laid hold on that man and wouldn't let him go till he was blessed. He says, show the same diligence in that. You could also say, keep this commandment, goes right back, and maybe Paul has in mind the entire letter. That wouldn't be going too far. About how to structure the church, how to order the church, what the church is, what it means to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to watch for those who want to divert people from the faith. All of that, I'm sure, I actually think Paul has that in mind, maybe, the entire letter. And so this strong exhortation, he says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. Not much wriggle room there, is there? If you're going to keep something, you're going to have to keep it without spot. You're going to have to keep it blamelessly. Not do your best. Not do it, 99% of your effort or something, but with your whole heart, you must do it. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. And we're to keep this commandment without spot and blameless. And so this, not just 1 Timothy, but the entire Word of God, we should be keen, eager, to find ourselves walking in what it says, believing what it says, because it's a rule, also not just a practice, but also of faith. And so we should find ourselves walking in that way. Jesus said quite starkly, in a way that I remember reading as a young Christian, I've never forgot it, that you can't serve two masters. And the logic struck me. You can't serve two masters. He said you'll hate the one, despise the other, so on. In that context, he was saying you can't serve God and mammon, or riches and wealth. But it applies to anything. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, what's left for other pursuits? Well, if you love him with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, there's nothing left, is there? You might pursue other things in service of God, because God said it's right and good. But everything that you do will be aimed at this, at loving God. And so a pilgrim is going to be a faithful endurance, attempting, seeking to keep the commandment without spot and blameless. Hearing that exhortation that was given in the presence of the God, the giver of all life, and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we keep it until, he said in verse 14, so I urge you, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And so I ask you very simply, has Jesus come back yet? No. So we're to be doing this. And how long do I keep it up? Until he appears. Either he comes back, as I said, and takes us all, or he comes back individually for me through death and sickness. But until that time, I keep it up with all my strength. As I get older, of course, my strength will be less and less and less, but I can still serve him with what I've got. And Paul is saying, do that until he comes. And so the pilgrim is not just someone who is faithful while he's away from home, but he's always looking for the return back home again. If you go on a holiday, no matter how good the holiday is, there comes a point there where you're ready to go home, aren't you? You're ready to pack up. You want to get back to what's comfortable. You want to get back to your house. You just want to go home. And I think it's a funny Christian who never has any thought of going home, who wants to make this world his home. That's a strange, bizarre thing. I did hear of a girl, and some of you know her. She has Australian citizenship. She also has Swiss citizenship. And she was going to Switzerland to do some study, and she applied for a study visa to Switzerland, the country of her citizenship, and got a rather sharp reprimand by the person at the Swiss consulate. He said, you realise you're a Swiss citizen? Oh, yeah, but I just thought I'd study on a study visa, you know, and so on. And they said, are you ashamed of being Swiss? It's a swift kick in the pants, isn't it? Are you ashamed of Jesus, that you don't think of heaven as home? And Paul says, that's what we are as pilgrims. We're people who are not home, and we don't want this to be our home. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for that consummation of all things so that we can be with him. And so a pilgrim doesn't just faithfully endure, which is what he must do. And I think endure is a good word. We patiently endure our time here on earth. We seek to serve the Lord, but we know that's not the end. We have this expectation until Christ returns. And we need to say, maybe just straight out, very, very basically, Christ is returning again, okay? Sometimes I think we forget it, or we sort of sweep it aside because it seems such a long, long way away, but Jesus has said over and over and over, and we can't forget it, that he is coming again. He said the time, the hour, we don't know, but he is coming again. He said, I'm coming like a thief. And what he means by that is he's coming unexpectedly. Thieves don't turn up when you think that they'll be there. They come unexpectedly. And so we need to say that. Peter said that there will be mockers, and indeed there are mockers in the last day who make a joke of it. Oh, you still believe that? You still really believe that there's a God and that Jesus is actually coming again? And they try to make you feel like somewhat of a dinosaur because you still hold to this. But Peter said they will come and they will mock. And they will say, where's the signs of his appearing? You know, everything's going on just like it has for centuries. But Jesus is coming again. Millions of people ignore it. Even Christians, I suspect, ignore it. Or because there's so many different views about what's going to happen when he comes back, they just leave it as too hot to handle and they don't say anything. But I'm not here to advocate one particular view of eschatology, but I'm here to remind you Jesus is coming back. It'll be sudden, it'll be unexpected, and when he comes back, things are going to really change for the better for us. And if you're not Christ, it will be a massive change. He will sit on the throne of his glory, like he said, with all nations gathered in front of him, and sort the sheep from the goats. The sheep he'll welcome into his kingdom, the goats will be turned away into everlasting fire. And he is coming again. So we need to emphasise that point, that he is coming. And so Peter says, keep this up without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Now when he comes, he's going to make some things plain. I'll just read over them quickly. It talks about our Lord Jesus Christ appearing in verse 14, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is a blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Paul puts an amen there because I think everybody here this morning who knows about the Lord Jesus Christ will read that and they will go, amen. That is the Christ who is coming back. And yet Christ is coming back to a world that doesn't know these things, to a world who won't believe these things, to a world that denies all of these things. And that's why Paul is saying when he comes back, he will show, it'll be plain in his appearing, that all these things are true. Now we know them, we see them by the eye of faith, but there are millions and millions of people who reject it out of hand, but there'll be no doubt when he comes back. And so his appearing, we must always remember, is not just a day of fiery indignation and judgment, it is that. But as Christians, we've got to remember that he's coming back for his church. He's coming back for the good of his church. He's coming back to finish those things that he began when he was here. So what do we expect? Well, we expect that his people will be vindicated. That we who have maintained that that is the absolute truth about Jesus Christ and have had to pay a price for it will be vindicated, because Jesus Christ himself will appear and people will see that it was true. That which they rejected, that which they laughed at is actually true. The truth about the Lord Jesus. So his people will be vindicated. It'll be a consummation of our salvation. And by that I mean, it doesn't mean that we're sort of not quite saved yet, or we can't be sure that we are saved. We can. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was the same Paul who said, I also don't consider myself to be there yet. He said, and let everyone who is mature in Jesus think the same way. Yes, we've been saved. Yes, my justification is done, dusted. I do have peace with God. And yet there's so much more to come. And when Jesus comes, he will finish. He'll complete that work. And there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. There was a hint of it in Isaiah 25, a feast of fat things, a day of feasting, rejoicing, gladness. Why? Because a bridegroom has come, and he's now got his bride with him in body, not just in spirit, but united together, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And also comes with it rest. I don't know the week you've had, but maybe that appeals to you, that there's a time coming of rest. Rest from your own sin, rest from the sins of others that provoke you and antagonize you and drain you. But a rest from sin, a rest from labours, a rest from trials, a rest from tribulations, a rest from persecutions. And that was the ultimate promise of Jesus, come and I'll give you rest. And today we enjoy partly that rest in the Lord, and yet we're still troubled. But the day is coming when Christ comes back for his bride, and it'll be a day of rest, a great Sabbath day, when we rest from our labours and we're with Christ in glory. And so he's coming again. And when he comes, as I said, he'll proclaim to people worldwide the truths that we already as a church know, that he is a blessed and only potentate. Potentate is someone who rules. Potent, we've heard potent. Oh, that's a potent mix or a potent brew, means it's strong. A potentate means someone who is strong and takes his strength and rules and governs. Sometimes it's bad and people just bully others because they can. But in Christ's instant, it's good. He takes his great strength and he reigns. righteously. And he will come back and show that he is a blessed and only potentate. What does blessed mean? Blessed actually means, the root meaning is happy. Christ is happy as the only king. Why? Because he's unflustered. He's never unsure of what he should be doing. He knows always what he should be doing. Sometimes people in leadership are a bit perplexed. Where do I go now? Where do I head? What's the next step? It's never that way with Jesus. He always knows what he's doing and where he's going next. He's unflustered. He's unthreatened. Nobody's going to come and knock him off his throne. And so he's blessed, in a state of continual blessedness as his king, because he's unthreatened. He's untroubled. He's undisturbed. He's unchallenged. And so not only is he a potentate, he's a blessed and only potentate. He is, in fact, the King of Kings. And to give you an idea of what that is, think of all the kings in the world, put them all together in a room, and then put Jesus in the midst of them. Who bows to who? He is a King of all kings. He is a Lord of lords. Take all the lords around the world again. He is the Lord of lords. Now, as I said, we know that. We're not surprised. We know the word of God. We know it testifies to that. But at his appearing, Jesus will make that plain, that he is a great king upon the throne. And it says that every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will show the blessed and only potentate. King of kings, Lord of lords. In verse 16 it says, who alone has immortality. I studied this when I was at Warrabinda with some men, and one of the men said, well, hang on, angels are immortal. But angels are immortal because Jesus says they can be. You see, that's the difference. He alone possesses immortality in and of himself. Angels, and even to an extent humans, possess immortality because he said we can. But that's real power, isn't it? If you say someone else can be immortal, that shows where true immortality rests. He alone possesses it in and of himself. As that Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead is in him, and as such he has that truly eternal life, without beginning, without end. Remember the prophet Micah spoke about this one who was to come and sit on the throne of David. He said whose goings forths, or his activities, have been when? From everlasting. From everlasting. And he will show that at his return, that that is the truth about him. That he is the one who alone has immortality. Not as a gift, not as something given, but something in and of himself. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. We're used to reading in the Old Testament about this God that dwells in this unapproachable light. And that's none other than the person of Jesus. Jesus in the burning bush, appearing to Moses. Jesus, I believe, wrestling with Jacob when Jacob went away, and said that was quite an experience. And what did he call the name of the place? The face of God. Because he said, that's where I saw the face of God. Joshua, seeing a man with his sword drawn, are you for us against? He said, I'm neither. I'm captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua, again, fell down to worship, and he heard the same words Moses heard. Take your sandals off, because where you're standing is holy. All of these things point us, and here's that God in that unapproachable light. You might get troubled by the next one, whom no man has seen or can see. And you might think, well, hang on, wasn't the transfiguration? Peter, John, James saw the Lord. Someone has described it as he pulled back that little veil just for a moment and let the glory shine out. But that was a peak. It wasn't a full expression of it. And in Revelation 1 you see the risen Lord. And you have John, who was so familiar with Jesus that he was leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. John sees the risen Lord, and what does he do? He said, I fell down as one dead. He hit the dirt. And even that was just simply a peak. But when the Christ comes again, Christ said he is coming in the fullness of glory, in the glory of his Father, and with the heavenly angels. Won't that be a sight? No wonder Luke says that men's hearts will be literally stopping for fear when they see him descending from the skies. He dwells in unapproachable light. We know that, but the world doesn't. But it will be plain to them one day. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To this one be honour and everlasting, pardon me, everlasting power. Amen. And we need reminding of that as we're pilgrims, because we so quickly forget. We may not necessarily forget those truths, but we forget the imminence of the appearing of Jesus, when these will become truths that the whole world embraces, and truths that we sort of know through faith will suddenly be, we'll know them by sight. We know in our heart of hearts it is the King of Kings, but it will be so plain, we'll know it in a way that we just can't imagine now, on a whole other level, when we see him appear. John says something remarkable. He said, when he appears, I shall know even as I am known. I still can't get my head around that statement. I shall know as I am known. How does God know us? Quite well. He said, well, I'll know in that day. At the moment, I see through a glass darkly. You ever seen that shower, that glass that's sort of obscured, so that if someone happens to come in while you're there and you're naked, they can't see everything, it's sort of obscured. Paul says we're sort of looking through a misty, smoky glass, sort of like that. He said, but the day is coming when we'll see face to face. And what we know in part, we'll know in full. John, in his letter in 1 John, says, you know what? He said, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We will see him as he is. And so we must maintain that faithful expectation. Paul said in Thessalonians, he spoke about the return of the Lord, the trumpet blast, the Lord descending, the dead rising, and he says, comfort one another with these things. Speak to one another about them, remind one another that Christ is coming again. The end is not here yet. Christ is coming, and when he comes, it'll be a glorious time for those who are his bride, coming again for her. But until then, we are stewards in the world. We have, if you want to use an illustration, we have been sent on our master to a foreign country to do business for him. And we do business with money. We do it with words, with truths, and a whole host of ways. But we are here doing business for our Lord, and so we must be faithful stewards. It's in verse 17 to 19. Paul says, and he's not changing topic drastically here, but in the view of just what he's spoken about, that Christ is coming again. So what do we do in the meantime? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That just simply means don't think that you're special because you have more money than the bloke next to you, and therefore you're a better person. You can treat him with a little more contempt because he's worse off than you. Paul says, no, that is to be haughty, and it's wrong. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. You own a house. It's a wonderful gift from God. Someone doesn't own a house. He may not even own a car. He may sleep under the bridge. Don't be haughty. God has dispensed his riches according to his will. So command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. It's funny how our comfort and happiness seems to grow with our bank balance, and likewise it shrinks. Now, that's wrong. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things. What for? To enjoy. So that in the enjoyment of them we might praise him and thank him. But there's more than just personal interest here. He said, let them do good with that same surplus, that they may be rich not just in dollars but in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And then he says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Again, thinking of that return of Christ, that they may lay hold on eternal life, which he's already told us to do, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. So he says you can actually use your riches, to shore up, to give you more assurance. Using your wealth while you're here. Remember Jesus told the parable about the man who was going to, he'd been sort of pilfering away his master's goods, and the master found out about it, and he said, you can be steward no longer. You're going to be turned out. And so he didn't know what to do. He said, I don't want to dig holes. He obviously wasn't much of a labourer. He said, I'm ashamed to beg. And so he went around, went to the people that he owed money to his boss, how much down my boss, and he'd tell him, and he'd cut it in half or cut it by quarter or something like that. And Jesus said what he's doing is going around, he's getting ready for when he has to leave. Then he can go back to these people and say, look, you owe me now, you see. And he said, why are the children of the world wise with the things of the world when the children of the kingdom sometimes so foolish? This man was about to be turfed out of his job, but one day you'll see Jesus return in glory, and he'll be just as interested to know what you did with your money as what Kerry Packer did with his. So that's what Paul is saying, is echoing Jesus, storing up for yourselves. Remember, Jesus said, don't store up your treasures on earth, store them in heaven. How do you do that? You give them to the poor, you give them to those who need it. Proverbs again, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And God will pay back. He's not someone who's not going to be good on his debts. It's strange to think we can put God in debt somehow. That's what Proverbs says, you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. And Paul is saying here, let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so we must be faithful stewards, pilgrims, and knowing that whatever our God gives us to enjoy in this life, we have more than just an obligation, duty, responsibility. It should be a joy to be able to share that with other people. And just as we enjoy it, they can enjoy it with us. And both can bow their head and give thanks. So stewards as a pilgrim, and also guardians finally. There's that single letter at the start of verse 20 that puts so much passion and feeling into this. Oh, Timothy. You get the sense, here's the apostle writing to his beloved Timothy. Oh, Timothy. If you're going to do anything, do this. Please, 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 Timothy, do this. It's such a strong appeal. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. So we're in the world as pilgrims. Like I said, we trade sometimes in dollars and cents. Other times we trade in gospel truths as we try to explain to people the gospel, try and show them what the Bible has to say, try and show them about God, about Christ, about man, about his coming again. And of all the treasures, all the things that God could give us, it's a gospel that's the most valuable. That's that pearl of great price. And Paul is saying, you know, above all things, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That precious gospel truth. He said, trade with it, improve upon it, but guard it. You can imagine a man being sent off to business from his boss. His boss sends him out. He is now a pilgrim. He's left home. He's gone out to do some business in some other country. He got a little bag of gold, maybe a big bag of gold. Now, that man is going to be very jealous to guard that gold, isn't he? And not let someone come and take it or just bleed a few coins from it or whatever. He's going to keep a close eye on that thing. And it's the same with us. God has put into this earthen vessel the treasure of the gospel. And we must guard it. Make sure the enemies of God don't come and try and water it down, or smooth it over, or any such thing, but we keep it as it was intended. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings. That's one of the dangers. Remember, I looked at this word profane before. We think often as profane of being like filthy language. We talk about profane language, swear words, four-letter words that we don't like to hear. That's how we've come to understand that word. The word originally just meant not holy, that's all. You had that which was holy, dedicated to God, to the temple, to his service, and then you had the profane or the normal everyday things. So he's not saying stay away from the really filthy language, he's saying just stay away from that talk that's just not about holy stuff, really. Just normal everyday things that may or may not be particularly bad, but they're not holy. It's interesting, isn't it? He said avoid profane, just common talk, and avoid, again he says, idle babblings. He's already mentioned that a few times in this letter. If you kept going and you read 2 Timothy, you kept going, you read Titus, guess what? You would find it repeated over and over, the same warning against old wives' fables, babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Men like to spruik their knowledge, they're proud of their reasoning, capabilities. And Paul says, but you know what, there's a contradiction in human reasoning. They reason one way, then they find out they only go so far, then they contradict with a further reasoning. We don't put our trust in human reasoning. We put it in the knowledge that God has given to us. We search the scriptures. We read, as Luther found out, that the word of God came to him in a book. And he studied the book. And that's what he studied. That's what he looked at. And so it is with us. Don't worry about what is falsely called knowledge, so-called. But what God has revealed, keep that. He said, by professing this knowledge, so-called, some have strayed concerning the faith. Their reasonings have led them away from what God's word says. And so they've strayed concerning the faith. And so he's to be a faithful guardian. The gospel is what he's been given to trade with. And as a faithful pilgrim sent on a mission by his master, he's to watch closely that treasure and trade with it properly. And of course, this calls for great grace, and Paul's prayer is just for that grace be with you. Amen. Now you'll agree, I think, that this takes resolve, doesn't it? The Bible's clear. I've already mentioned Peter said that mockers will come mocking the idea of Christ's return. So how can I be a faithful pilgrim when there's mockers mocking my very blessed hope that I have? It takes resolve to keep it up. People persecute Christ's people simply because they love Christ and want to speak about him. Jesus said, I'm sending you out, now think about this, as lambs among wolves. If you saw a pen of wolves, you'd take a lamb and toss him in there. Well, Jesus said, that's what I've done. I've tossed you in a lamb amongst wolves. That takes resolve. People have and will continue till Christ comes back to even give their life for the gospel. It'll take resolve. The mockers will unsettle you. There'll be false teachers. He just finished talking about that. They will confuse you. They may get under your skin at times and provoke you to an unholy outburst of some sort. Men of corrupt minds will trifle over words and confuse you. There'll be wolves seeking to enter in to take away disciples after themselves. There'll be threats from outside, like Paul said, threats in a country, threats in a city, threats of my own Jewish countrymen, threats from others who aren't Jews, nighttime, daytime, out in the sea, on land, whatever. And he quoted all that to prove that he was actually a minister of Jesus Christ. This is what it is to minister Christ. He said it's hard, it's difficult. And so to be a pilgrim is difficult. We had to fight the good fight. And yes, it's good, but it's still a fight. And it'll deplete your energy at times. It'll sap you. And yet you're to continue on. It'll test your resolve. It'll test your courage. Test your faithfulness. But if we remember those verses where Jesus Christ is coming back again, we'll suddenly find ourselves fired with a new enthusiasm. We will be able to take up our cross once more and follow him. And the good news about the return of Christ is that everybody who causes grief, everybody who causes heartache, everybody who causes confusion and unsettles and any sort of mischief at all will have their mouths shut when Christ comes back. All those mockers who mock the thought and the teaching and the doctrine that Christ is coming again will actually see him come again and they'll be shut. And they'll know, I was wrong. I was dead wrong. Jesus has just come back. They will know that. God assures us it's only a little while and he will come. And so we should take heart. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to work out that if you're not in Christ, that's a bad day for you. If Christ comes back and you're not in him, you are not of his bride. You're one of those maybe who withstood him outspokenly, unashamedly. Blasphemed his name. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're someone who sits here in a church week by week by week and yet you don't know him. You trifle in words and cleverness, so-called knowledge, and yet you don't know Jesus Christ. You might know about him, might know a lot about him, but you're not in him. It doesn't matter if you're an Adolf Hitler, an Idi Amin, or that sweet little grey-haired lady who just comes to church every week. When Christ comes back and you're not in him, the fate is awful. Jesus spoke about some going into everlasting life, and he used the exact same adjective, these will go into everlasting burnings. Consider that before Christ returns again. The Bible says that today is a day of salvation. Today is a day when we may be heard. And Isaiah says that we must seek the Lord while he may be found, which means the time's coming when he won't be found. You'll seek him as much as you like, and it'll be too late, like the foolish version, too late, sorry. The door is shut, the feast has begun, and you're locked out. So let's just pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder this morning from this passage that we are, in fact, pilgrims awaiting the return of our Lord. We've been sent, as it were, into a foreign country, into the world, as Jesus said, as lambs amongst wolves, and there's many obstacles in our way, many people who would like to do us hurt, and you at times allow some to do that. But Father, we pray that we might be people of a pilgrim mindset, mindful that Christ is coming, that when he comes, all the truth will be revealed. Father, help us to be a people watching for that day, remembering that whatever you give us to enjoy in this present life, that we might enjoy it with others and use it for your glory and your good. Father, we do fear that there may be some, even present with us perhaps, who are outside of Christ. You're the only one who knows the hearts of all men. And Father, we pray that you might impress upon them this truth of the return of your Son when he'll be sent back into the world again to bring judgment. Father, we just pray that you might speak to the any hearts. For those of us who are in Christ, perhaps we had a difficult few days or week or months, we pray that you might stir our hearts again with love to you, knowing that Christ is coming. The heartaches of this world, the various things that come and try us and test us, are not forever. There's a time when we'll be with you, and we'll see those who have gone before. There'll be that fellowship around your throne and rejoicing, and we thank you for that. And Father, we just thank you for this morning and being able to seek to encourage one another in this way. And Father, we just pray as we leave here, your blessing might be on each one, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems we're leaving 1 Timothy for the moment. I'll close with a benediction. Now to the King who is coming, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.